Is it cold? If it's cold, you get a blessing. Well, good evening, everyone. Delight to be with you again this evening. Thank you for coming out, and thank you for being so kind to me. You've treated me, encouraged me a lot better than I deserve, and I just thank the Lord for that. It's the love of Christ, eh? See, I'm practicing my Canadian. Okay, you could be making your way to 1 Samuel 15. I want to do just a quick review, and then we'll look at a new text tonight. I said last night that I would finish my spiel on Ottawa, Kansas. I started talking about what we're doing in Ottawa, and after sharing about the after-school clubs, I forgot the rest of it. But so the after-school clubs generate a lot of contacts for us. We're coming into a season now where we'll do a lot of visitation work, my wife and I, and following up with parents trying to get their kids into a follow-up club this summer, which we'll meet at our home, and then I work with the adults upstairs. And we've been doing this for years and years and years, and that's been our main effective way for reaching the lost. So this spring, well, from January through just recently, we were carrying about 4 to 5 Bible studies a week. 4 of those were in our home. So it's a pretty heavy load. We have meetings in our home on Sunday, and we have a full living room sometimes. We've already talked about going to the basement when we outgrow the living room. So we'll just pray that that happens. I still do some itinerant ministry. A couple of you have asked about written ministry. The big thing that I'm trying to bring to completion is an Old Testament commentary. I've been working on it for 18 years. The last volume, the 14th volume, is in final proofreading, and we just started working on the cover design. So I'm hoping that it'll be out by next month, and the whole set, excuse me, will probably be printed maybe late June, early July. It's about 5,620 pages, I think, between the 14 volumes. Some of the volumes are 400 and 500 pages. My objective in this, there are some good Old Testament commentaries that are out there. The Dallas Bible Knowledge Commentary, I think, is a good commentary, but a lot of these commentaries are mechanical in that they do provide sound exposition of the text. They give you the mechanics of the setting, the social background, so forth. But what I find that's missing a lot of the more modern literature is just the Christ-centeredness that I believe should be in the Old Testament scripture. So what I've been doing, I have nearly 200 contributors to the commentary. I've been trying to read all the older writers, the older brethren writers, and preserve their best gleanings. Actually, we sat on a wealth of written material from yesteryear. And a lot of the younger generation, they've never heard of Dennett and Rossiere and Hamilton and Rideout, McIntosh, Carroll. I mean, there's a whole host, Jukes, Coates, a lot of great writers. So I'm trying to read all of them that I can get my hands on and preserve their best gleanings. And then also just bring Christ out through the entire Old Testament. So you can pray for me as we finish that up. I'm happy to say that EPI, Everyday Publication, has agreed to print it for me in Canada. That greatly reduces the problems with printing in the U.S., shipping to New York, paying the GST, getting it hauled into Canada. They can print it, Gospel Folio is right next door. So that cuts down a lot of hassle with printing the commentary. So that's a little update on our ministry. Thank you for praying for us. And we love the Lord and appreciate Him and appreciate your prayers for us. All right, so last night we started our series on the flesh, looking at what the flesh is and how it behaves. And there are if you weren't here last night, there are really three primary pictures of the flesh in the Old Testament. We have King Saul, the carnal king, the king that God appointed in his anger to teach his people about lusting for things they ought not to. 40 years of carnality they lived with, a narcissus, a king that was focused on himself, and that prepared their hearts to receive the beloved, which is David. And so last night we saw that The flesh is never satisfied. It wants more. But the flesh and God's program is not to have any provision. We saw that the flesh will always justify disobedience. We saw that the flesh blame shifts. It boasts itself against the truth. It defends itself. It attacks when it's confronted. We saw that it values what man thinks more than what God thinks, right? The flesh fears man more than God, and the flesh desires the honor of men more than God. And then we saw that the flesh could not mortify the flesh. That's why Saul couldn't kill Agag, the Amalekite. So Saul, the Amalekites, the Amalek was a grandson of Esau, the carnal man who sold his birthright for a bowl of soup, and then Ishmael, which we'll look at tomorrow evening. It was pointed out to me as a good observation that Samuel actually notes the behavior of Agag. He had made mothers childless, and so his behavior hadn't changed. In over 400 years, nothing had changed. See, the flesh doesn't change. So that might be a good ninth point. The flesh doesn't reform itself. The flesh doesn't mortify itself. It can't. There's nothing in the flesh that can please God. There's nothing in the flesh that would want to deny itself. And as we go on, we'll find out there's really only two things that the flesh understands, and that's mortification and gratification. That's it. And if you gratify the flesh on Monday, it only wants more on Tuesday. And so what we find is you got to mortify, put to death. I'm going to talk extensively about that tomorrow evening. All right, so with that, let's go now to the book of Exodus. And again, I like kind of setting the stage a little bit before we get into our study. So let's pick up at the end of chapter 15. So God has brought his people, his covenant people, out of Egypt. Egypt is a symbol of the world. They were slaves in Egypt. And so God delivered them out of the world, and he delivered them out of bondage. And God does the same thing for us. Through the cross of Christ, Galatians 6 talks about this, the cross carves us out of the world and we become a people unto the Lord. The ecclesia, ek, out of, kleo is the verb for call. We're the called out company. So we're not just saved from the bondage of sin, we're now called out of the world of people unto the Lord. And God wanted his people for himself out in the wilderness. And so he could have taken them 8 days into the promised land, but instead he takes them down south to Mount Sinai, and he's going to put them through boot camp, so to speak. He's going to reveal himself to them. I'm doing a couple messages. The workers' conference starts, what is it, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, down in the city. And so I have a couple messages. The theme this year is Standing for God in a Wicked World. Well, I've entitled my messages Standing with a Holy God in a Wicked World. And that's really the key for standing for God in this world, is standing with a holy God. And being understanding who God is holiness. Awaken to who he is, and then being drawn in. And that's a prevalent theme throughout the Old Testament. So God is going to work with his people. He's going to reveal himself to his people. And so in 15, verse 22, book of Exodus, so Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Then they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. Now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people complained against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and when he cast it into the waters became sweet. There he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them. And he said, "If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments, and keep all of his statutes, I will put none of these diseases on you, which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals." And so this is a wonderful lesson. He brings them out into the wilderness. Verse 25, the Hebrew word for test there is the same word God uses in Genesis 22, verse 1, when he tests Abraham, Nassau. And this is the second time it occurs in the Old Testament. And did God know what Abraham would do in Genesis 22, taking Isaac up on Mount Moriah? Absolutely. But Abraham didn't know what he would do. And that's the purpose of a test. God shows us where we're at. Who learns to walk without falling? Right? How many 9, 10, 11-month-olds do you see with bruises on their noggins, you know, where they've hit the table or they hit the floor? And that's the Christian experience. We try to learn what God wants. We don't fall up perfectly. We trip. We fall. We repent. We ask for cleansing. We get up in grace, learn from our mistakes, and go on with the Lord. That's what he wants. And so he's teaching and expanding his people through testing. And here's a lovely picture. There's no water. The water they find's bitter. And God shows Moses a tree, a particular tree. And when they cast that tree in the waters become sweet. The waters become fulfilling. The waters become satisfying. And it's a beautiful picture of the cross of Christ. Life would be so bitter without the Lord. Amen? Life would be so bitter without the Lord. It's only through Christ. Christ is a satisfier of all legitimate need. And here was a need, and by the tree it was satisfied. And so he's teaching his people not to murmur and complain, but to rest in him and be satisfied only in him. Now, this is an interesting observation. In verse 24, the word complain is loon. And that's a pretty, it's a pretty mellow term for complaining. But as you go from the end of chapter 15 to chapter 17, the people are getting churned up more and more in their lusts, and they're murmuring and complaining more and more. By the time you get to chapter 17, it is full-blown strife, and Moses is fearing for his life. In fact, the highest concentration of murmuring and complaining in the entire Bible is in Exodus 16. Why do we complain? Well, we complain for the same reason the Egyptians complained. We're looking back. They were looking back to Egypt. Oh, we miss the flesh pots. Oh, we miss the leeks and the onion. Oh, the bread. You know, and they were forgetting the fact that they were slaves in Egypt, right? And Pharaoh was killing the male children. They forget about those kind of details. Years and years of bondage and pain and suffering. Oh, we had it so good in Egypt. And so whenever we look back and we compare where we are today with where we were, we are going to be a complaining, murmuring people. If we look forward in the promises of God and step forward in faith, we won't be complaining at all. And so if you're on Tuesday and you're comparing to Monday, you're going to be complaining. But if you're looking for Wednesday and what could be in the light of grace, then you'll be a joyful believer. Amen? So that's not be looking back, that's be looking forward. So this is all leading up. Chapter 16, we get the manna, the bread from heaven, which came down, fed the people. I could have a whole message on this chapter. Just let me leave you with this thought. Like the Israelites, we cannot live on yesterday's enjoyment of Christ. We need to be in the Word daily, drawing fresh excitement, fresh joy from the Word of our Savior. I've gone through every verse in the Old Testament now. It took me 18 years to go through it, and I'm still learning new things all the time. You know, I thought I'd covered it, and I'm finding out, wow, Lord, there's just so much more to get. And I think we could exhaust our lives studying God's Word and never come to the point of appreciation where, oh, I got it all, Lord. You know, there's no more of you that I can really appreciate. Ephesians 2 tells us that we're going to spend eternity learning of the grace of God. And that's with him teaching us. Isn't that incredible? We're just scratching the surface of how great and wonderful our Savior is. Feed on him daily. By the way, I used to be in engineering. Now, you can die and go to heaven and never remember this, but I find this fascinating. I took the volume of the manna they collected each day and estimated a 2 million population for the Israelites. I came up with how much manna did God provide in almost 39 years? 66 million tons. That is equivalent of 11.3 fully loaded 747s arriving every day for 39 years. Isn't God a great God? And he's in the wilderness, and he just rains the food down on him. And that's how God, a great a God he is. All right, so that brings us to chapter 17, and this is where we're going to slow down. There'll be 6 points that I'll be giving you tonight. As Rick said, last night we looked at what the flesh is and how it behaves. Tonight we want to look at what is God's overall program in dealing with the flesh. And then tomorrow night we're going to become very personal. How do we, as an individual, live a victorious Christian life? How do we overcome the impulses of our flesh? So chapter 17, verse 1, then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on the journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt or test the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water. And the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it that you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock of Horeb, and you will strike the rock, and the water will come out that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel, because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Well, hadn't the Lord already provided them water once when they were thirsty? Didn't he resolve the situation before and not let his people die? Yes, we just saw that in chapter 15 at Marah. What's the difference? Well, now they've gone almost 2 weeks further into the wilderness and there's been no mention of water. See, it's a greater test. And just let me encourage you, this is the way the Christian life is, right? You're a baby Christian, and God wants you to learn to rely on him. So he gives you a challenge, and the test seems, really hard. And then you see God get you through it, and you rest in him. And just about the time you're getting comfortable, guess what happens? He blows in that balloon a little bit more. You're like, "Oh, Lord, not again. Oh, Lord." And that's what happened. The balloon had gotten a little bigger here. It's a bigger challenge, a bigger test. He's teaching. He's growing his people. They've gone further in the wilderness without water. Now, God had a solution. He says, "Take the rod." And now notice this. This is Moses' rod, the rod of God's authority, which he brought down the judgments upon Egypt and the Egyptian gods. It represents God's authority and God's judgment in the situation. He says, "I'm going to stand before you on a certain particular rock." God would be there. And under God's authority, the rock would be struck, the particular rock which we know represents the Lord. And as he did so, through the power of the Holy Spirit, and Christ was offered up in the power of the eternal Spirit, we read in the book of Hebrews, the water, the life-sustaining water, comes flooding out of the rock. Beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus, the Father, and the Spirit, all in one. All were responsible for Calvary. Now, this is amplified in John chapter 7 in the Feast of Tabernacles, For 7 days, the high priest would take a gold pitcher, he would walk down from the temple, he would go down to the spring of Gihon, scoop up a pitcher of water, walk all the way up to the temple, up the steps, and he would pour it down the steps of the temple, symbolizing the water that God provided for his people out of the rock. He did that 7 days. And the eighth day, they didn't do that. But the Lord Jesus stands up and he says, "If any man thirsts, let him come to me." See, he was the rock. That was God's provision for mankind back in the wilderness for his covenant people, and it's now God's provision for them through Christ. But it was eternal life, eternal drinking of him would bring eternal satisfaction. And so it's a beautiful picture. Just one more comment about the rock before we get into the particular aspects about the flesh. Later in Deuteronomy, so almost 39 years later, Moses at the end of his life, as he's leading the children of Israel towards Canaan, there's another situation where they don't have water. In that particular case, God told Moses, he said, "Take the rod that is before me." That wasn't this rod. That rod was Aaron's rod that budded and had the almond blossoms and the fruit on it. That was the rod that was put before the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle. And so he says, "Take the rod that's before me." And so here comes Moses. This pictures the priestly ministry of Christ. Christ will never suffer again. Hebrews chapter 9 and 10 makes that point about 7 or 8 times. Offered once for sin, no more sacrifices for sin. God put away judicially the offense of sin through the work of Christ. So Christ will never come under God's authority, the wrath, the judgment of the first rod. And now we benefit from Christ's continuing earthly ministry, Hebrews chapter 4. And so when God tells Moses to talk to the rock to get the water, that's what he meant. Moses was moved in his flesh. He disobeyed the Lord, and can you imagine taking that rod with budding almonds and fruit on it and banging that on the rock? God was infuriated over it. It broke the type. His son would never be judged again, but it was disobedience. He was lifted up in his flesh. And for that reason, Moses was not permitted to come into the promised land. So just some elements related to this. Okay, now Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. I think I talked about this last night, the fact that in the winter months, the Amalekites were in the south part of the peninsula, and then they would move north in April and May to get in the highlands where it was cooler and where there was grass for their herds. And so as they're coming north, they run into about 2 million Jews, which they thought were invading their land. And so this is the first point. The flesh poses perceived rights. The flesh is always wanting its way. It has perceived rights. And as we look over our society, even in the church, the final era of the church age is Laodicea. Laodicea means the people rule. And so the final days of the church age will be indicative of those people that are wanting their rights. Not a godly oversight that's leading the church, but democracy, people invoking their rights. Well, we see that the flesh wants rights. How much damage has been caused by people cutting in line or a car cutting another car off, right? "Oh, you cut ahead of me." You know, a sense of unfairness and so forth. Perceived rights causes a lot of rage and does a lot of damage. And so Amalek has perceived rights. This is our land. You're coming in on it. And that did not go over well. Moses said, by the way, in Deuteronomy 25, 17 through 18, we find out that they waited. They didn't confront the main column of the Israelites. They waited and went around in the back. And they struck down the weary and the stragglers. And that's really the second point, is that the flesh loves to get its way. It loves to attack when we're weak and weary, right? You've had a hard day at work. right? You come home and you're half brain dead, and you flop on the couch and you grab the remote and you turn on the Babylonian tube and you think, oh, just let it come in. I deserve this. You know, I found in my own life, whenever I say I deserve this, it's not of the spirit, right? It's the flesh. It's that perceived rights. I deserve this. I deserve that filth to come in, right? Doesn't even make sense, right? And I'm not saying everything is filth, but there's very little that would pass the Philippians 4:8 test if we're honest about it, right? So beware. Big conference weekend. You had a bunch of people in your house. You've had a preacher in your house for a few days, right? Weary. That's often when the flesh will get its licks on us. When we're weary, fatigued, we're not thinking straight, maybe we're discouraged, depressed. If you ever say, I deserve this, that's your clue. You're headed away from the Lord into trouble. The flesh loves that. You deserve this. You need this. Pamper yourself. Well, we have a pampered church today. That's one of the big problems. We deserve this. And Moses said to Joshua, so we're introduced to Joshua, choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. So they drew first blood, so to speak, and they're moving in on God's people. And so Moses instructs Joshua, choose some men, go out and fight Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. Mark this. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. We'll pause our reading there. So Moses says, Joshua, choose you some men, go out and battle with Amalek. So here's the scene. Joshua, whose name means Jehovah's salvation, the same as Jesus in the New Testament, he is going to go down in the valley and fight Amalek, picturing the flesh. He's to take some choice men with him. So there's others with him. But the point here is Joshua is among God's people fighting Amalek. Now, tomorrow night, we're going to see that Joshua, or Jesus, isn't among God's people battling the flesh. He's within God's people battling the flesh. But it's the same picture that we have here. So we have Moses up on the mount. He's holding up the rod of God, but his hands are getting weary. The rod pictures God's authority over the situation. And so Moses is up making intercession to God for the battle that is below. And this is our third point. The victory below is determined by the intercession above. The victory below is determined by the intercession above. We have no strength at all against the flesh, against the devil. We have nothing other than the Lord within us. In China, I could tell you stories that would keep you up tonight. The first couple times we had interference with demonic activity, I was stunned because I didn't know what had happened. Paul tells us our battle is with spiritual wickedness in high places. The only way that we can ever possibly have victory is to be up in the high places. Paul uses that term 5 times in the book of Ephesians. That's where the resource is at. We have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, Ephesians 1:3, and we have to withdraw those. So what we're learning here is that we seek Christ above in intercession so that Christ within us, his spirit within us, will have victory over the flesh here below. If we're going to have to be a praying people. And often the Lord will bring more and more things in our life to get us on our knees and be broken. In the physical realm, things lose value when they're broken. But in the spiritual realm, things gain value when they're broken. God puts a premium on brokenness. By the way, I told you that obedience is better than sacrifice. That was one of seven things in the Bible, better than a burnt offering. Brokenness and a contrite heart is another one. God puts a great value on it. So victory below, determined by the intercession above. That's why the Lord Jesus says in Luke 18:1 that men always should pray and not lose heart. Always be given to prayer. Our first recourse. It defeats the anxious heart. We read in Philippians chapter 4. In not just some things, but everything, we're to be given to prayer. So, just another little application here. So picture Moses. I don't know if you've ever tried to hold anything over your head very long. I know, like, if I'm swinging a hammer above my head, man, within about 3 minutes, I got to drop my arm. It's like the blood doesn't move. I can't even, you know, grip it. Moses is lifting his hands up, and he gets tired. So what they did is they set him on a rock. And so you got Hur and Aaron on each side helping him, holding the rod up. And that way, the rod was steady. God's authority, intercession over the battle below, and Joshua had the victory. Application of this, Hudson Taylor said, prayer is work. Always leave strength for praying. I mean, this is a good illustration of that. Prayer is work. It takes discipline. It takes focus to enter into intercession, a prayer that really is reaching heaven. It's evoking the heart and the power of God in the situation. So let's be a praying people. Pure hearts, clean hands. If you're going to lift up your hands to God, you're going to have a pure heart. Otherwise, you're mocking a holy God. We can't expect God to hear our prayers if I got my hand in the cookie jar. As I've examined my own life, there's two reasons why I don't pray that I should. One, either I'm not obedient, I know the Lord isn't going to hear me on the matter, or two, I got my hand in the cookie jar, right? So we're not dependent, or we're not being the holy before him as we should. Point four. So the third point was victory below is determined by the intercession above. The fourth point is this. Under Christ's control, the flesh is mortified. Notice that it says Joshua defeated Amalek. It doesn't say Joshua and his men. Joshua defeated Amalek. Joshua among his people. In the New Testament is Joshua within his people. Same principle. We have another picture of this in Joshua 10. Israel got tricked into this peace treaty with the Gibeonites. The southern kings weren't too happy about that. The Gibeonites agreeing to have peace with their enemies, the Israelites. And so the five kings come up and they besiege Gibeah. Gibeah sends out an SOS to Gilgal. And Joshua has a decision. Now, if the flesh would say, wow, I made a mistake. This is a good way to get rid of it. I'll just let the Gibeonites get obliterated. But Joshua invoked the name of Jehovah God in the matter. He says, no, we made a covenant with them. Two wrongs don't make a right. So Joshua marches his troops about 18 miles up nearly 4,000 feet of ascent all night. They arrive in the morning and they engage the enemy and they battle all day. Joshua says, sun, stand still. They battle another part of the day. And they drive the enemy clear from Gibeah down the Ajalon Valley. And the kings get captured by Joshua's men, puts them in a cave. They seal the cave until Joshua can get there. When Joshua gets there, he says, bring the kings out. You remember what he asked his captains to do then? He says, I want you to go and step on their necks. And so the captains, I don't know what it sounded like, but it couldn't sound good, right? Stepping on the necks of these kings. But then it says Joshua took the sword and slayed them. The captains didn't kill the kings, representing the authority of the enemy. It was Joshua who killed them, but he shared the victory with them. This verse is popping in my mind. Look at Romans 16. Paul says this. At the end of verse 19, he says, I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. That's a good practice for the believer. The more things we have in our life, the more opportunity the devil has to strangle us with them. I want you to be wise in what is good, simple concern, or innocent concerning evil. And notice this, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Isn't that great? It's the same picture that we get in Joshua 10. When we live that simple, godly life concerning evil and following the Lord gets the victory. He's actually bringing that defeat over Satan further and deeper and deeper. Satan was defeated at the cross, but we still have the skirmishes today. And this is sharing, and it's the same picture that we had in Joshua 10. It's really what we're getting here in Exodus 17 as well. All right, so Joshua defeats Amalek, verse 13, and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, I got to comment on this before we go on. The edge of the sword. There's only two things that matter in evangelism, the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And flip over to Ephesians 6. Again, this is just a thought about Christ within us defeating the enemy, the flesh, and also those spiritual wickedness in high places. So Ephesians 6, 17, he's been talking about spiritual armor. He says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, the Greek word for sword there is makahira. This was a side sword. It was about 12 to 18 inches long. You wore it right here. It wasn't the big broad sword that the cavalry swung, which was like a huge bat that was designed to remove heads. That's what the helmet of salvation was to protect against, was the big broad sword. This was a sidearm, a defense, very pointed, not very long, and it was for hand-to-hand combat. He says, which is the word of God? Now, this isn't not logos here, the word of God. This is harama, which means literally a thought of definite meaning. Sometimes I hear Christians say, here's my sword. Beloved, this is not a sword. This is the word of God. What Paul is telling us is, when you rightly apply scripture to that particular application, the Spirit of God works with that. That's God's sword. It's not having a Bible that equips you to engage the enemy. It's having verses memorized that the Spirit of God can call up to that particular situation at that time. That is being equipped with the Word of God. Not having just the Bible, but knowing it and memorizing it. So we see Joshua showing us here in Exodus chapter 17 that it is by the sword. Sorry, I lost Exodus. So Exodus 17, he says that Joshua defeated Amalek and his people, picturing the flesh, with the edge of the sword. And when we rightly apply the Word of God to different situations, we yield to the Spirit of God, we get a victory in that matter. The Lord within us has the victory. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua. And I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Let me read that again. I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Well, again, let's flip into the New Testament and look at Philippians chapter 3. There's a coming day when there'll be a shout, a trump, and those who are the Lord's are going to be changed. We're going to be resurrected. We're going to get a glorified body. It's talked about in 1 Corinthians 15. It will never see corruption. And in Ephesians 3, Philippians, thank you. I was going to say, if I said Ephesians, that was the wrong book. Philippians 3, verse 21. I'll start in 20. It says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, for which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." We get a Christ-like glorious body for eternity. At the rapture, we'll be raised up, those who are alive will be changed, and we'll be taken back to glory, and we'll have a body in which the flesh is completely eradicated. Amen. Never have another stinking thought about another brother or sister. Won't that be great? I mean, I'm looking forward not to wearing glasses again, but just to be able to worship without being distracted, be able to worship without getting tired, being able to gaze on the Savior and never be pulled back with any guilt or shame. Won't that be great? Whew, Lord Jesus, come. So we get a Christ-like body. We know that Peter describes the destruction of the earth in 2 Peter 3. We also read in Revelation chapter 21, the first couple verses there, that the old earth passes away, death and Hades pass away, the realm of disembodied spirits waiting for judgment is over because they're all going to be raised up and stand before the Lord at the great white throne judgment. By the way, Philippians in chapter 2, it says, "Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." When it says confess there, every mouth will confess, that's in the middle voice. I don't know how God does it, but Hitler, the worst humans that you could ever have ever walked the planet, will be before the Lord, and when they see the Lord in all of his glory, middle voice, they in themselves will bow the knee and say, "You are Lord." If they were forced to be passive. But when they see the Lord, when those who rejected him in these resurrected bodies see the Lord in all of his glory, they in and of themselves will give the honor to the Lord that he deserves. That tells us how fantastic the Lord is. How incredible glorious the Lord. We can't even imagine. The point here is that he will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek. There's a day coming when God's going to utterly blot out the flesh, all that's sinful. It's going to continue, but there's a coming day when God is going to get rid of it. He shows us that the victory can be won now when the intercession is above and Joshua or Jesus below is within his people, yielding to the word of God, the spirit of God, there can be victory now. But there's a coming day, which brings us to verse 16. For he said, "Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." So point 5 was flesh will be removed. And point 6, until death or the rapture, the battle with the flesh is going to continue. From generation to generation, until the Lord takes it away, it's going to continue. We shouldn't expect, measure your spiritual growth by your sensitivity to sin. The more you grow in Christ, the more you realize how feeble we are and just how nasty our flesh is, right? When a believer says, "Well, I don't have a problem with sin anymore," that's a dangerous statement. You wouldn't be conscious of it, right? It's like humility. You're not really conscious of it. You just have a lowly spirit. And so sensitivity to sin is being so caught up with the Lord that you're not even mindful of the things that you once lusted for. You just want to please the Lord. I tell people I go out and get drunk all I want to. I just don't want to, right? I go out and take all the drugs I want to. I just don't want to. I don't even think about it. I don't lust. I don't. In other words, because the Lord has drawn me closer to Him, you lose the connection with wanting to do things that displease Him. So the closer we draw to the Lord, the more those things kind of fade away. But we still have this nature within us that can choose different avenues of sin, and so we have to be very careful. If the things I struggle with today were not the things I struggled with 20 years ago, and vice versa. And it's like in your marriage, in your family life, there's seasons, there's chapters. Well, the flesh is going to be with us until the day we die. And so we shouldn't think that we've got it mastered or that we're okay. We're just going to cruise home. It won't be like that from generation to generation. When we say I do to the Lord Jesus and we receive Him as our Savior, at that time, the soul is saved, and we're saved from the penalty of sin. Each one of us now is in this process of being made conformed to the image of Christ, Romans 8:29. It's a process. It's different for each one of us, and God's objective is to make us like His Son, and then in the end, fully place us in all the blessings of the Son, Son placement. And at the rapture, we're not saved just from the penalty of sin and the power of sin. We're saved from the presence of sin, and that's where the body is saved. The body is taken out. Our bodies right now are redeemed, but He hasn't come back to claim them yet. In the coming day, He will. So we've seen that the flesh wants to invoke rights, perceived rights. We've seen that the flesh often attacks when we're tired and weary. Beware of that. We see that the victory below is determined by the intercession above. So that's be before the Lord with holy hands. We saw that the victory is won by Joshua in the edge of the sword. And so we want the Spirit of God and the Word of God to be strong within us, defeating the flesh. We've seen that the flesh will one day be completely eradicated. God in the eternal state, there'll be nothing that will defile the name of God, defile God's creation. I love that picture in 1 Corinthians 15 at the end, when all the authorities and the dominions have been put down, Christ lifts up creation back to His Father. Then there's a grand accounting, and through the work of Christ, all has been made perfect again, and God will be all in all. What a glorious day that will be. And then last, we saw that until the rapture, till death, we're going to battle. Generation, generation, day after day with the flesh. Tomorrow night, we're going to get personal and learn some techniques for having personal victory over the lusts of our flesh. Father, we thank You again for